Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 this morning, chapter 3, verse 14. It's found on page 2 in the black pew Bibles that are in front of you. This morning's the final week in our five-part series on the image of God called Made in His Image. We've been exploring what it means to be made in the image of God, and the goal is to correct the worldly philosophy that has begun to pervert what the image is. To be an image bearer means, quite simply, that you image forth the original. You're to look like what the original is, so that others can look at the image bearer and get a good idea of what the original looks like. It's why we set up statues. We put up statues after great events in history, and really of the men and the women of the great events in history, so that we can be reminded of what happened, of how they shaped the history of our people. We want to look at them and we want to think about the original. That's why you put the statue up. That's why you put the images there, so that we can see them and remember the original person and what it was that they did. In the case of creation, humans alone are the image bearers of the Creator. That's why we're not to have any false images or false idols, any other false gods or images or creations of God. We're not to design images, paint images of God, because humans are the image of God. And humans are created to image forth God-likeness before the rest of creation. Not that we are to picture forth the physical attributes of God. When we think of a statue, we thinking of the physical shape of the individual. But when it comes to imaging forth God, God is a spirit who has no physical form. So we are not imaging forth the physical characteristics of God, but we are imaging forth the character and nature of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Mankind alone has the ability to reflect God-likeness. So we should be presenting God in a way, or in the way that we act and interact within the created world, so that the rest of creation will look at humanity and say, that must be what God is like. When another human looks at us, they must be able to say, that must be what God is like. That's the whole point of being created in the image of God. But we have a problem with our image. It's called sin. It's a deadly problem. Last week we learned about the marring of the image of God. Though man was created flawless as an image bearer, it didn't take him very long before he marred the very image that he was created to bear. I don't know how long it took him. I don't think it was years. I don't think it was months. I don't think it was weeks. And personally, I don't think it was days. In the garden, right after the creative week was completed, the serpent tempted, and Adam and Eve ate, and the image was marred. And oh, how quickly that marred image spread. In only a few years, we find Cain killing Abel. A few generations, and Lamech is distorting marriage with polygamy. And by the time of Noah, the intentions of man's heart were continually evil. See, sin does not remain stagnant. If it's not killed, it spreads, it grows, and it does so with each generation. We should not expect a world that is embracing sin to be getting better, less tempted. Rather, it will continue to grow. and mar the image all the more. One of the main problems we're running into today is the assumption that the marred image is the correct image. And this, by the way, is what sin will do. It progresses you to a point where you look back and say, well, I must be right. And so today we have turned and we now look at the marred image and we say, well, that must be the standard. That must be what God is like. That must be the correct image. So we look at the flawed, broken, sinful man and decide that this is what God looks like. Therefore, we have no need to change. That would be like looking at a broken statue that's covered in graffiti and pigeon poo and assuming that the original looked just like that. Missing a left arm, a chipped hat, a broken foot, half the face cut off, and pigeon droppings everywhere. A little bit of graffiti sprayed on him. And it would be like presuming that that's how he marched around in life. Well, that obviously would be foolish, but that's what we are doing. Rather than looking back to the perfect original to see what we are supposed to be like, we look at the marred copy and seek to change the original. You ever gone to a copy machine and you make a copy of something? And sometimes you're in haste and you don't quite get it on there, just quite right, so it's a little crooked, but you print them off anyways. And then you run out and you can't find the original, so you take a copy and you make another copy, and it's now crooked a little bit the other way. And this goes on year after year after year. And then you come along and there's a form you're trying to use with blurred lines that are crooked and skewed and twisted on the paper and it doesn't quite fit and part of it's cut off. You would never look at that and go, wow, I wonder how they designed it like that. You look at it and say, clearly this has been marred from the original. We got to find the original and get back to it. Well, our study here is to call us back to the original. And my desire is to give you a sure footing from scriptures to stand on so when the world attacks the image of God, you know what the image of God is. It's also to warn you about the damage that sin does to the image and the danger that we run when we try to project this marred image back on the holy God or to look at him and to look at us and to say, God made me this way, it must be right. He must be like this. We then set about making our perceptions trustworthy and true, and we question the Word of God that tells another story. We say, my experience, my feelings must be absolute and true. We are in a dangerous place as a people. The further we run from the light of the gospel, the more we suppress the truth, the deeper we dive into the depravity of evil. And we are watching the world being given over again and again to what Romans 1 calls dishonorable passions. Given over to it. Passions are simply desires that are so strong that if you deny them, they actually cause suffering. That's what a passion is. Now, it's amoral in its state, meaning it can be for good or it can be for bad, depending on how you modify the passion. But passion itself is a desire so strong that if you don't satisfy it, there will be suffering. Some of us may experience that in the morning with a cup of coffee. There's a passion for it, right? The way Romans 1 defines these passions, though, is using a modifier. The modifier is dishonorable. It changes the morality of the passions. Dishonorable is something that strips honor away. Therefore, in this text, the passions would be evil. And when a person is given over to the dishonorable passions, these passions become so strong that the person will do anything in their power and ability to satisfy them. When a passion becomes so strong, there is no limit to the evil one will do to satisfy it. A drug addict will sell almost anything in that second of need because the passion demands it. The picture that is painted in Romans 1 is really a picture of the ancient city of Sodom, found in Genesis 19. The angels, and I'll just tell you the story, you can look at later if you would like, but the angels had come to warn Lot, to lead him out. Judgment was coming on the city. They came in the form of man to visit Lot. Lot, meeting them, invited him to come and stay in his home for the night, and they insisted on staying in the town square. But Lot insisted all the more, saying, you don't seem to understand the danger you're in. Please, please, please come stay in my home where it is safe. Lot knew the passions of the men in the city. Well, they agreed. They went in. They had their evening meal together. And just before they were to retire for the night, the men of the city, both young and old, we are told, came to Lot's house and demanded the two angels. Their passions were so strong that they began to break down the door, demanding to take the men for their own wicked pleasures. Seeing this and the fact that Lot himself was nearly pulled out and destroyed, the angels struck the men with blindness. Now you would think that this would be enough to stop them. They're going after it, suddenly they're blind. It should serve as a warning. It might cause them just to stop and sit down because they don't want to hurt themselves. I don't know where I am. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I might run into. But it was not. Genesis 19:11 describes it this way, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. The passion was so strong that even in the state of blindness, they just continued to grope at the door and wore themselves out to the point they had no more strength to move. These men had been given over to their passions. Even the blindness would not stop them. They spent every last ounce of strength groping at this door. This is where our world is heading. Our only hope is to have the image restored. And the only one who can do that is Christ. Today we're going to conclude this study by looking at Christ, the image restored. Let's turn to our text together, and I invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Father, we pray that you would bless your word to us this morning. It would be powerful and transforming in our lives, that we would understand it to be the trustworthy word and stand on it this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I have five considerations regarding the restoration of the Imago Dei, or the image of God. The foundation of the restoration, I'm going to tell them to you up front and then I'll go through them as we move on here. The foundation of restoration, the failures of restoration, the fullness of restoration, the finality of restoration, and then the future of restoration. Remember, we are created to be the likeness of God in creation, so that when we subdue the earth and rule it, we will be like God and we will rule it like God would rule it. There were no kings. There were no presidents. There were no prime ministers in the original establishment of creation. Mankind, male and female, God created in His image to rule and subdue the earth. We are to be the rulers, and we're to do it in a manner that God would do it. We are to be like God on earth. Not that we will ever be God. We don't replace God. We don't become God. God cannot create another God, because to be God is to be uncreated. And there is only one uncreated being, so there can never be another. So we will never be God, but we are to be like God, so that everyone in creation who meets us will think, this must be what God is like. Now, it might seem a little bit strange to look at the restoration of the image of God with the curse on the serpent. It seems, in part, as I had it in my mind and then I came back to it, I'm like, well, this seems kind of like a strange place to start talking about the restoration of the image, but we have to start there. We have to start there, because here in the curse that falls on the serpent, we find the hope that our first parents longed for in that moment of death. Remember, they thought that they would become like God if they ate from the tree. Actually, they thought that they would become God if they ate from the tree. That they would be able to determine what was good and what was evil. You know, that is the desire of our hearts to this day. We reject the living God. We reject the scriptures because we want to be the ultimate determiner of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is light and what is dark. And that is God's and God's alone. Adam and Eve bought the lie and thought, by eating the fruit, they would gain that ability. Interesting, the temptation was to become like God, and it was issued by one who was not created in the image of God. The serpent is a creature not created in the image of God. He was possessed by Lucifer, a fallen angel not created in the image of God. Angels, holy or fallen, angelic or demonic, are not created in the image of God. Mankind alone is. Adam and Eve were tempted to take what they already had. They were image bearers. They were already in the likeness of God. But now, as they stand in the presence of God, having eaten the forbidden fruit, they are under the just condemnation of God, and the effects of death are already at work. And they are standing there without hope. And as they listen to the curse pronounced on the serpent, they hear the first testament of hope. God hasn't gotten to the curse that falls on the woman nor the curse that falls on the man. He starts with the curse that falls on the serpent. But in that curse is the first glimmer of hope. God lays the foundation of restoration. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his, or he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's not get that backwards. The offspring of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise the head, or the heel of the offspring of the woman. You know why there's hope here? First, because they're not going to be immediately destroyed. God had said to them, when you eat of it, you will surely die. What that meant and how that looked, they did not comprehend or understand. But as they stood there with God in judgment, and He is pronouncing a curse on the serpent, they are waiting their turn. And what they deserved was the full, unleashed, unveiled wrath of God poured out on them in that moment. And when they hear the curse on the serpent, the first glimmer of hope is that they're not going to be killed immediately. He's not going to just breathe out the fires of wrath on them, because He speaks of an offspring from the woman, a descendant, another. That at least means, in part, that some of the curse is going to be delayed. Secondly, and even more exciting, is that the offspring will crush the head of the serpent. He's going to restore the image. He's going to do what they failed to do. So even in the effects of the even as the effects of the curse are beginning to fall on them, their flesh is beginning to die, the thorns and thistles are beginning to grow, trust is now broken, deception has entered, and all manner of pain and suffering starts. And in this, they are kicked out of the garden, but they leave with hope. Adam and his wife leave the garden. They leave the presence of God, and there is a barrier now set up between God and man. To signify this, God kicks them out of the garden and sets an angelic guard to remind them of the deadly barrier that is between man and God. Chapter 3 ends this way in 3:23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and at the east of the garden, or at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Doesn't want him coming back and being sealed in their deadly state. So an angelic being standing there with a sword that spins in every direction, a flaming sword, guards the way to the tree of life. It is a sad ending to the chapter. And while I often will, working through the scripture, I find fault with the organizers of scripture. Now, the words of the scripture are the holy word of God and fully inspired, but the chapter breaks, the verse breaks. Those were added much later just so that we could find our way around, and I'm grateful that they did, because it's much easier for us to all be in the same location when I can give you chapter and verse of a specific book. But so many times I find they put the chapter breaks in the middle of a sentence or in the middle of a paragraph or a thought, and it causes us sometimes to struggle because we assume the chapters are like the chapters in a novel. The closing of one and the beginning of the next section. And it's not always true. However, in this case, I wholeheartedly agree because I think they're absolutely spot on. Chapter 3 ends with the crushing reality of the consequences of sin, and you are left feeling that weight. Then chapter 4 begins with this idea of hope. You can probably just turn a page in your Bible and find chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve and his wife." And now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." What an amazing thing, being fruitful and multiplying and the gift of a child. But you can almost hear the joy in her trembling voice. It's more than just the joy of a mother with a newborn baby. Could this be the curse breaker? Could this be the restorer, the one that was promised, the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? Is he the promised one that's going to lead them back into the garden? It is interesting. The name Cain sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten, not forgotten, but gotten. The two words are indeed very similar. Cain means possession, and gotten here means to possess. She has possessed a child with the help of the Lord, and she has named him her possession. There again seems to be a play on words or some significance in the naming of Cain to remind them and him that he was gotten with the help of God. Again, a hopeful idea that he might be the one, the fulfillment of the promise. But as we quickly find out, he and many other like him would serve only as the failure of restoration. The failure of restoration. They couldn't do it. Cain was indeed the offspring of Eve, but he was not able to restore the image because he was also the offspring of the nakedness of Adam. He was born in the likeness of sinful men with a nature like his father's. And so just a few verses into chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." Instead of crushing the head of the serpent as the image restorer, Cain furthers the depravity of man, marring the image of God all the more by murdering his own brother. Chapter 4 closes with an interesting glimmer of hope, though, in Verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" That's an interesting way of stating it. She's excited when she has Cain, and she says, "I have gotten him with the help of God." There's an excitement that he might be the one, but at some point in their lives, that changed. And now, when they have Seth, she says, "I have another offspring instead of," not Cain, "instead of Abel, because Cain killed him." At some point in their life, Eve realized Cain is definitely not the one. Maybe Abel is. Perhaps it was when they brought their offerings to God. Abel brought the fatted lamb, a blood sacrifice that God required to cover sin, while Cain brought the fruit of his own labor, the harvest of the ground. And there was no regard for the offering of Cain, while Abel's offering was accepted. I think this is indicative of where their hearts were before God. Abel was humbled before him, and Cain was proud. Mothers tend to be very in tune with their children, and they perhaps know better than anyone else the nature of the hearts of their children. She realizes it's not going to be Cain. She sees the heart of Abel and says, maybe it's Abel. Maybe he's just good enough. But with the murder of Abel, it's not him either. And while he was a follower of God and he was obedient in sacrifice, he himself was still not worthy, which is why he had to bring a sacrifice. Because he too bore the sin nature of his father Adam. He may not have played out to the depravity level that his brother Cain did, but he too was a sinner in need of a Savior. He couldn't restore the image. It is an interesting picture, though, the murder of Abel, when you compare that to the picture of the sacrifice to come. The one whose name is a claim to be gotten of God rises up in arrogance and anger and murders the one who is accepted by God. What a foreshadow. The Pharisees who claim to be gotten of God, descendants of God, we only have one Father who is God, rise up and they kill Jesus, the beloved and acceptable Son of the living God. While it is a picture, it's incomplete. In between the murder of Abel and the murder of Jesus, there are many other men who rise from the pages of the Scripture to serve as saviors or types of Christ. Seth, we already talked about, the third son of Eve. His descendants began to call on the name of the Lord, we're told. What a great heritage. His descendants began to call on the name of the Lord. But Seth was not enough. And even though they began to call on the Lord, they still fell into great sin, so great that God ended up destroying all but eight of them in a global flood. Noah, one of those eight, he was the ark builder. Noah built an ark of salvation and he preached the coming judgment for 120 years, leading the way into the ark of salvation. And yet, the ark doors are closed and he and his family alone are saved. Woohoo, we're going to start again. Maybe this is the restorer of the garden. They're not off the boat on the dry land very long at all before it is revealed that Noah too is still a sinner, still not able to. He's still marring the image of God. There were others as well through Scripture, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, all of the prophets. These men rise up, but fall short. Good men, but all sinners who fail to restore the image of God. We need something better, someone perfect. We need Jesus. He is the fullness of restoration. The fullness of restoration. Jesus is unique among men. Though he is fully man, born of a woman, he is the offspring of Eve. He is unique because he has no earthly father. He is the offspring of Eve, but not the offspring of Adam in that idea. He has no earthly father and therefore no sin nature. The scriptures tell us that the curse of sin and death are perpetuated by the Father. Through one man, Adam, sin came into the world and it was spread to all men. It is through the Father that the sin nature is passed on. Through Adam that it enters. Jesus, who is God of very God, as John tells us, was born in perfection. Without sin, he was born of a virgin. So there can be no question. He is the offspring of Eve. And he is God of very God, without sin and without a sin nature. He lived his life by the means of grace, the same means that are available to all of us. In a corrupt world that was plagued with sin, he walked in holiness, dependent on the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God. Those were the tools that he used. He didn't use his deity to keep himself pure. He used the means of grace that you and I have. He's better than what Adam is. Adam lived in a state where there was no evil around him. One serpent slithers in and offers a temptation, and he caves. The first temptation. Jesus lived in a world, an evil world, full of vile temptations. And he stayed holy. He leaned on the means of grace. He was the fullness of the image bearer. He is the likeness of God. He's unique as an image bearer. He goes beyond. In fact, listen to the way the writer to the Hebrews describes him in Hebrews 1:3. He says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. What a beautiful picture. The light of God spreading out everywhere he goes. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. There are no flaws in his representation of the nature of God. It is exact and precise. Remember, an image bearer is to show the original. The idea of the exact imprint is the perfection in a stamp, a signet that would be pressed into wax. So a king might wear a signet ring and he would press it into wax as it was put on an envelope to seal the envelope to be sent out. Therefore, you knew when you got the seal, if it had that print on it, it was from the king. Now, some tried to make fake images, marred signet rings that would look similar to try and deceive as they would press it into the wax. But if you were a student of it, you could look and see, is that the right one? Or is that a copy of the king's signet? With Jesus, he is the exact one. He's exactly what God pressed into him. Paul uses a similar word picture over in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world seeks to keep you blind so that you cannot see the image of God. You can't see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Not made in, not like, but is the image of God. A precise copy, an exact reproduction of the original, so that there are no differences. Notice that Paul doesn't say he's made in the image, but he is the actual image. He doubles down in Colossians 1:15, says he, that's Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. You want to see the invisible God? You look at the visible Jesus. For he is the nature of he is in nature the exact nature of God. Not in his physical form. Don't get caught up in that. But in his nature and what he was like, you don't need a picture Bible to see Jesus. And you won't find any paintings in our church to try to depict him. You want to know what Jesus looks like? You look at the nature and character of him from the pages of Scripture. And when you know the nature and character of Jesus, you know the nature and character of God, for he is the exact image of the invisible God. He is the second Adam doing what the first could not. But it would take more than just living for the second Adam to restore the image. He would have to crush the head of the serpent, and that would cost him a heavy bruise to his heel. This is the finality of the restoration. It comes on the cross. Remember, the nakedness of man was exposed when the first Adam ate from the forbidden tree, and it couldn't be covered by the leaves of the earth. The covering required death, the death of another, so God spilt the blood of an animal and made skins to cover them. But the blood of bulls and goats is only a temporary covering. It cannot restore the image because it can't remove the stain of sin. This is where Christ comes in. He is the promised offspring of Eve. He is the full representation of the image of God. And his representation of the image of God gives him the right to lay down his life as a sacrifice, so that his blood can remove the stain of sin and restore the image of God. His life was a life of perfection without sin. And yet his blood was spilled to wash the sins away so that we can be clothed in his righteousness. And being clothed in the righteousness of God, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we then can be image bearers and the image can be restored. So that those who are in Christ can once again fully image forth God. And we should. We're called to. The world should be able to look at the church and see God. We have a lot to answer for as a global church, as a local church. The unbeliever should be able to look at the believer and see God. Whew. How much we have to answer for. But this is not the end of the restoration. For even Paul noted that he struggled to live without sin. So yes, we're now able to image forth God exactly as we should, and yet we don't. We still struggle. We wrestle with sin. We still have a sin nature raging within us, and there's a constant battle within the believer that goes on. The whole of Romans 6 and 7 talk about the struggle of the Christian to live in the fallen world with a fallen nature and to represent God. How do I do this? And Paul is in there wrestling, saying, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? And the answer, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. So while the image has been repaired, the work has been done, there's still this struggle with this half-marred image that's in the process of being restored. Which means there must be more. There has to be something else. And there is. There is the future of restoration. This life as a Christian is a battle. It is a war. It is a life spent fighting to kill sin, striving to live holy in the midst of a cursed world that's filled with the consequences of sin. And it is a fight. It is a war. This This is not a false gospel call that says, come, have faith, and receive the pleasures of the earth and all the health and the wealth. This is not easy believism. This is a call to leave the cares of the world and see Christ as the surpassing treasure of your soul, and being willing to fight to kill sin so that you can treasure Christ more. To fight the sin and temptation of the world, to kill it in your life, to follow in the steps of the holiness of Christ. But it will not always be like this. So keep on fighting. Don't be overcome by it. You will struggle all the days of your life. The longer you walk with Christ, you should sin less, but you will never in this life be sinless. So just keep fighting. Keep fighting. Day in, day out, keep fighting. But it will not be like this forever. I want to encourage you. There is rest coming. There is a future restoration of the image of God, when mankind will once again walk in the garden with God and not be ashamed. That should be a thought for you. To walk in the presence of God, naked and unashamed. Hard to imagine. Through Christ who restores the image, the day is coming. The day is coming. Charles Gabriel, I think, nailed the glory of eternal rest with his hymn, "Oh, That Will Be Glory." I've quoted it a few times. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me. You know, when there is shame and guilt, it makes us not want to look on the face of the righteous. It's why Adam and Eve hid themselves. It's what we do. Shame. Oh, that will be glory when I can look on the face of my Lord, fully cleansed and transformed in the righteousness of Christ. Here's the situation. We have shame, and with the shame, we have been removed from the garden. The glory of the face of God has been veiled so that no one can look on His holiness and live. But through Christ, the curse is removed, the serpent is crushed. We can come into the presence of a holy God, and the day will come when we return to the garden and look on His face. The book of Revelation concludes with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, that is, the garden restored. Listen to part of that vision that's found in Revelation 22, 1-5. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." Listen to this. "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will not need light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Notice the beauty. It's the restoration of the garden, the place where God dwells with man, and there is no sin, so we can see His face. Oh, that will be glory. In commenting on this passage, D.A. Carson noted, "In the book of Revelation, even the highest order of angels cannot look on God. The angelic beings of Revelation 4 can't look on God. They hide their faces with their wings." The only ones who can look on God are God's image bearers. Now transformed, they will see His face and live. The only creatures in all of creation that can look on the face of God are the image bearers transformed by the grace of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When God created all things, He recorded in the opening verses of the Bible a series of days. This is how He created things, a series of days. And at the end of each day, we find the same phrase, like is in Genesis 1:5, "And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And then there was evening and there was morning the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day." And we get the picture. At the end of each day, there's a conclusion to it. It ends, not to be returned to it. We move on to the next day. And then we come to the seventh day, the day of rest. And there is no such notation. There is no, "and it was morning and it was evening, the end of the seventh day." There is no notation that it ends. It's part of why I think Adam's sin came immediately. I think it was the same day. Because I don't think the day of rest is intended to end. Man and God are to walk together, to dwell together in the beauty of the garden. Until man sinned. Until man sinned. The closing vision of Revelation 5 shows us the restoration of the eternal day of rest and the ending of night. I just read verse 5 of Revelation 22. I'm going to read it again. "And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Here's the restoration of the new garden, of the new heavens and the new earth. There is no sun and there is no more night, which means the day doesn't end. The rest continues forever. Through the first Adam, the garden was lost. Through the second Adam, the garden is restored. Through the first Adam, the image is marred, and we have all continued to mar the image more and more and more. Through the second Adam, the image is restored. So don't look at the imperfect image of your understanding of the nature of God. Rather, look at the exact image, look at the exact imprint, look at Christ, who is the very nature of God. And say, that is what God looks like, and that is what we are called to do. We are humans. We are image bearers. We have marred it so bad we can't look at each other and see the image of God. So let's look at Christ, and we see the nature of God and say, that's what we're to be. We live in a world that will continue to pursue dishonorable passions. They will hold up their marred image as their God, a God of their own making, and they will declare that their actions are good and right, and they themselves get to determine it. They will continue to invert good and evil and seek to remove the restraints of God's image. And in all of this, we need to remember a few things. God is the authority as the creator. He defines the terms. He sets the boundaries. We are the creation, and we have the responsibility to obey the Creator. The Scriptures are the very Word of God, and they give us the full declaration of God, and we are bound by His Word because we are His creation. We have marred the image of God. Therefore, we need to look to another to show us what God is like. Christ Jesus is the image restorer. He is the exact imprint of God, and he is the one that we look to. Now, you can believe this and find rest in the last day as a conqueror and be called a son of God, or you can reject it and stay in your sin and face the just consequences. There are no other options. None. And for me to stand and to speak a false gospel or to say something different and call it love, I don't want to tell you that you're destined for hell, you're damned to hell. I don't want to tell you that your actions are wrong. To do that is to condemn you to death, and it's to bear blood on my hands. We are called to proclaim the gospel and to warn. Listen to the voice of God in the last vision of the Revelation, in Revelation 21, 6 to 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." That's that river that's flowing through the center of the city. "I'm going to give without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." For those who reject the grace of God and pursue their dishonorable passions, there is no rest. There is no return to the garden. If you reject the second Adam, then you earn the second death. But for those who are thirsty, who come to the garden and drink from the waters of life, you will be restored. You will be restored to the garden and to the presence of God. This is why we continue to declare the glory of God and call the world to holiness, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Consider the beauty of the description of the new heavens and the new earth from Revelation 21, 1 to 4. "Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from the heaven of God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" It's the ending of the curse. The dwelling of God with man, the preparation of the church as the bride. I'm going to close with this thought, very succinctly stated by my friend Kyle Lamont. Kyle, it's kind of fun to quote him here. Kyle was a young boy in the church that we served at in New Hampshire some 25 years ago. Today, he is a man of God, faithful expositor of the Word of God, and he pastors a church plant in the Midwest. And talking about this, he says this: "When Adam was kicked out of the garden, he descended from the presence of God, he and his bride with him. When the second Adam ascends, he enters back into the garden, back into the presence of God, he and his bride with him." You want to ascend back into the garden? You have to go with Christ, the second Adam, as his bride. And what a beautiful picture to be the bride. Christ Jesus is our only hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for the way it encourages us, strengthens us. We thank you that it's trustworthy. But we pray this morning, Father, that you would use it in our lives to change us, that we might know Christ and bank everything on him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.